Continuing in Amos chapter 3, verse 8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, needless to say, if you are walking around in the jungle and a lion roars, you're going to tremble. And in parallel fashion, Amos follows this up with the statement, the Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy when God speaks, when his hand is upon the individual? The individual simply must proclaim the word of God. However, how is it possible for the inhabitants of the land and for the listeners to determine whether or not the man speaking was a true prophet? Because many times the false prophet would not use the various heathen methods of divination. He would actually prophesy in the name of the Lord and claim to speak a message from the Lord which he had received by a dream or by a vision. So it is obvious that there can be no single test which can authenticate the claims of the prophet. But several biblical tests were given which, when taken together as an aggregate whole, could assure the validity of the prophet's claims. And first of all, he spoke only in the name of Yahweh. And this is the validation which Amos uses in verse 8, chapter 3. Second, he spoke only by revelation or inspiration. So if a prophet in these times claimed to speak on behalf of Yahweh, but practiced some kind of sorcery or divination, he was to be rejected as false. Third, the true prophet of God could be identified by his own personal testimony. His moral character was such that he could be seen by his lifestyle as a true prophet of God, because we know that the false prophet was a mercenary who prophesied for money. Micah 3, verses 5 and 11 tell us that. In addition, the false prophet was a drunkard. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. He was an individual who was profane and wicked. Jeremiah 23, 11. And he conspired with others to deceive and to defraud. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 25. In addition, he committed adultery and walked in lies and supported evildoers. Jeremiah 23:14. And overall, his lifestyle was one of immorality and misconduct. Jeremiah 23:15. Finally, we know that he was a religious opportunist. We see that in various portions of the Old Testament. Four, the true prophet was conscious of a definite call experience. And we will see that Amos recognizes this and uses this as part of his personal testimony in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Always, number five, his message was in harmony with any previous revelation given. Finally, number six, whatever the prophet prophesied, eventually there would be an event in history which would confirm and authenticate the fact that he was a true prophet of God. As Amos continues to prophesy the impending judgment on the nation of Israel by the Assyrians in the north, he says in verse 14, on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions. And I'm sure that he's speaking about the day that's going to come in 722 B.C. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. And we remember that this is where Jeroboam put one of his golden calves. And isn't it ironic that Bethel means house of God? And the city of Bethel has such a sacred history, because that's where Jacob had the vision of angels going up and down on the ladder, to which the Lord Jesus Christ referred in the early portion of his ministry and confirmed that he was the ladder. And such a holy history was profaned by the golden calf established by Jeroboam the first, and God said, I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. In fact, the horns of the altar will be cut off. Verse 15, I'm going to smite or strike the autumn house together with the summer house. This gives us an indication here of the economic prosperity of the time. The houses of ivory will also perish. We know from archaeology that the lifestyle was so opulent in those days that many of the panels on the walls were inlaid with ivory. And the people were wealthy enough to have an autumn house that they could go to get away from the heat up in the hills, and had a summer house as well in which they could dwell. And as he picks up this theme of prosperity and economic surplus in the land, he swings into chapter 4 and addresses his message to the overweight, fat women in the land of Israel and says, "Hear this, you cows or kine of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. You oppress the poor and you crush the needy and you lay back on your ivory beds and say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" And we see the social injustice. There is really no middle class. There is either the elitist group, the wealthy, power-mad people, or the very poor people who are oppressed and caused to work that the rich may live the kind of lifestyle of which they are accustomed. But the Lord has sworn by His holiness, "The days are coming when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks." Remember when we discussed how they led Manasseh away with hooks? God says, "You fat cows on the hill of Samaria," in a very brief period of time, and probably in the lifetime of most of these women here, He said, "You're going to be led away with meat hooks." When those Assyrians come in, they won't take any appreciation or any notice of your fine dwelling or of your fine dress that you're wearing. They're going to put that bronze hook through your lips or through your nose, and if they do spare you, they're going to pull you out through the hole in the wall that they've made. You'll go out through breaches in the wall, each one straight before her. They're going to line you up like fat cattle, and they're going to connect you together through rings in your lips and lead you out single file through the hole in the wall. And the Assyrians did just that when they invaded the land. Now God speaks through Amos, and He speaks sarcastically. And with the sarcasm, He says, "Go ahead, go up to Bethel and transgress. Go ahead and Gilgal, multiply your transgression." Remember what God said about Gilgal in the book of Hosea? "Indeed, I learned to hate them there." And now sarcastically, He says, "Go back there, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and offer a thank offering from that which is leavened." And this shows the evil that's permeated the entire nation of Israel before God. Everything is leavened. Of course, leaven in Scripture is always indicative of evil. Matthew 16, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 9. "So you love to do, you sons of Israel." And so they did, because they loved the outward show of worship and sacrifice and all of the licentious activities that went with it. They loved it, and it was part of their system. Continuing in verse 6, chapter 4, we have a section that I have titled "The Privilege of Chastisement." And we discover that the privilege of chastisement was rejected. I praise God for chastisement. If it were not for chastisement, we would not be totally aware or totally apprised of when we are beginning to stray from the path that God has planned for us. Occasionally, I read in the newspaper where a child is born without any nerves. And in a recent article I read, it said that the child had no nerves in his eyes, and he sat there unobserved and poked his own eyeball out with his finger. Again, we occasionally will read about a person with no nerves in the hand, and they will lean back on something hot and just about completely destroy the tissues in the hand because they simply aren't aware that the hand is being burned. This is what chastisement is all about. Chastisement is the nerve system in our spiritual life. God now has given the nation of Israel some different chastisements which are remedial in nature, but Israel has refused the chastisement, and chastisement is a privilege. I want you to read beginning in verse 6 and see down through verse 11 the word which God uses over and over again, because the word has a momentum to it. It has a tempo to it, and the tempo picks up and picks up, and it indicates that another thing is going to happen because they did not respond to the previous event. The word is yet. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What do you think cleanness of teeth means? Well, I will tell you one thing. When you don't have anything to eat, you don't need a toothpick. And cleanness of teeth means famine. Because there's a parallelism here. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. The parallelism is, and lack of bread in all your places. So there's a lack of food. God says, yet you have not returned to me. You did not respond to my chastisement of famine. Verse 7, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. What a tragic time for the rain to be withheld in that critical growing stage. And God continues by saying, just in case you think it was coincidence, I'm going to send rain on one city but not on another city. And then I'll let it rain on part of that city and not on the other part of the city. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring. Your gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees were ruined and destroyed. Yet you have not returned to me. Notice the ascending severity of the chastisement. Famine, then drought, then blight. Now the fourth one in verse 10, I sent a plague among you. And what kind of a plague was it, Lord? After the manner of Egypt. My, God had to smite Egypt with his power so they would let his people go. And on Passover night, he slew all the firstborn of the land. And how does this plague, Lord, compare to the one that you sent on Egypt? Verse 10, I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. Lord, you've sent a plague like the death angel. Yes, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Finally, what's the fifth one? I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the evil which was in Sodom and Gomorrah that caused God to destroy the city, and now he has to destroy Israel in the same way. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And now the awesome word in verse 12, therefore. When I see the word therefore in Scripture, and when God says therefore, I reel back in fear because I know that God is about to pronounce an awesome judgment on the recipient of the message. And he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. After five opportunities, the awesome judgment is announced, and the Assyrians will devour the land. The Israelites claim to be a special people. God demonstrates now that Israel could not sin with impunity, even though she was elected. In fact, in verse 2, chapter 3, we saw that because of her unique position as an elected nation, God planned to punish her. So the doctrine of election is not a doctrine that will allow one to sin with impunity or to rest on his laurels. In fact, the doctrine of election is such in the case of Israel that because she was chosen to participate in God's program and did not do so, her punishment became all the more severe. Chapter 5 takes up the tone of a funeral dirge because Amos says, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, or like a funeral dirge, O house of Israel. Verses 2 and 3 are prophetic because things are prosperous now in the time of Amos. And as Amos is talking, the hearers must have been looking around to see what he was talking about. Because Amos is looking through the prophetic eye and says, she has fallen. and will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. And the people are looking around and saying, where? I don't see that. Everything looks good to me. God now in verses 4 to 7 pleads for Israel to return. And again, as in the book of Hosea, we see God's emotions churning and turning as he promises judgment. Because in the last verse of chapter 4, he demonstrated himself with powers that man cannot duplicate. He forms mountains and creates wind and makes dawn turn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. And the Lord God of hosts is his name. And this is the military term that God uses of himself. And he's predicting judgment. And now swings around in verse 4 and says, seek me that ye may live. And as a wounded father and wounded lover and husband, he says in verse 5, please don't go to Bethel, that place where the golden calf is. And do not come to Gilgal, that place where I learned to hate you. Don't go back there. Don't cross over to Beersheba, because Gilgal is going to come into captivity and Bethel will come to trouble. He's already told us that. He's going to destroy Bethel. Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like fire. Beginning in verse 8 and going into verse 9, God describes himself as the omnipotent creator. Having identified and described himself in several different ways, God now describes the Israelite. This begins in verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and the parallelism is, they abhor him who speaks with integrity. So if there is a righteous man in the gate, and he is eyewitness to the injustices being carried out by the priests and by the merchants, and speaks out and rebukes these people, they hate him. Verse 11 says, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, and when they don't have money to pay, you take a tribute of grain from them. Because you have done that, you are going to have well-hewn stone houses that you've built, but you're not going to live in them. And you've planted pleasant vineyards, and you're not going to drink the wine. Why is that? Because the Assyrians are going to dwell in your houses, and the Assyrians are going to drink the wine from the vineyards you've planted. That's how soon the invasion is going to take place. I know your transgressions, verse 12. You distress the righteous and accept bribes. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. God had prescribed in the time of Moses the way that business and judgment was to be carried out in the gate. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all the gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eye of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. This was true in the time of Moses. This was true in the gate of Sodom. This was true in the gate in the day of Boaz. This was true in the gate in the day of Jeroboam II. And it was true at Watergate. And things just don't change. God says, you cannot do that. And Amos records the words of God when he says in verse 12, you accept bribes and you turn aside the poor in the gate, verse 12. Why do they turn them aside? Because the poor can't give a bribe. When they come to the gate and want justice, the judges and the priests put their hand out for the bribe and the poor people do not have any money. And they say, get away from here. And they are turned aside in the gate. God says in verse 15, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Just perhaps. Amos picks up the theme of Joel in verse 18 when he says, you have a misconstrued hope. The day of the Lord should be feared by the ungodly, not hoped for. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. There will be no escape. When a man flees from a lion and you think, am I happy I escaped from that lion? You turn around and suddenly there's a bear about to devour you. And you run to get home away from the bear. And when you go in and slam your door behind you and wipe the perspiration from your forehead and say, phew, I'm glad I escaped the bear. And you lean back on the wall and a snake bites you. There's no escape. And he says, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? That's how it will be. No escape, no turning. God breaks out now in verses 21 to 24 and demonstrates his hatred for hypocritical worship. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. This is not God's system. This is Jeroboam's system. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. I believe that we could probably compare this to the worship service in most churches today. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being preached, if the word of God is not being lifted up as being inspired and inerrant, if the deity of Christ is not being magnified, if his virgin birth is not being extolled, if his death, burial, and physical resurrection and current session in heaven as our advocate is not being proclaimed, and if salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ through faith is not being pronounced, then God is not pleased with that worship service. And he says, take it away. I don't want it. I reject it. I refuse to hear it. And I submit to you that most worship services today are mere ritual. And when people go to the service, they do not go with a heart directed toward worship. They go with a heart directed toward meeting someone else, or because they have always done it, or because people will think badly of them if they do not go, and God says, stay at home. I reject that kind of hypocritical worship. Here is the key thought in the book of Amos, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. For parallel passages, look at James 2:26 and Psalm 197:2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, Psalm 97:2 says. And if you want to please God and you want to worship God, then those kinds of things must be present in your life. And he did not see these kinds of things present in the gate of Israel. And he says, take it away. I hate it. I reject it. Beginning in chapter 7, we are introduced to the five visions of Amos. Verse 1, God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. The king took his first. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation. I said, oh, Lord, please pardon. How can Jacob stand because he is small? And God changes his mind because Amos intercedes on the basis of the size of Jacob. Vision number 2, God showed me, and behold, the Lord was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And Amos intercedes again, and the Lord changed his mind, or relented, based on the intervention of Amos due to the size of Jacob. Vision 3, God showed me and said, behold, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a plumb line. Those of us who have done any carpenter work at all know that a plumb line is simply a plumb bob. It's a string with a heavy weight. And you hold a plumb line alongside of a vertical wall or a vertical 2x4 to see if it is plumb. And God stands there with a plumb line and he says, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. What does that mean? To find out the meaning of that, we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet or the plumb line. God says justice or judgment I'm going to lay to the plumb line. Now, in God's mind, justice is the plumb line. And he hangs the plumb line in the middle of Israel, and he says, you are just like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You are so unjust, you are leaning away from my plumb line, and you are eventually going to fall. Because my plumb line is vertical, it's perfect. And as we've seen in the previous chapters, the justice in Israel is certainly not vertical and certainly not perfect. And like an old tottering wall, it's falling farther and farther away from the plumb line, and it's eventually going to collapse. And this is Israel, the tottering wall. And Amos can't say anything. He can't intervene because there's no way that he can relate size to this, because a nation can be just or one person can be just, and he is just silent. And he knows it's going to come to pass. Verse 9 gives the words of Amos when he prophesies the coming judgment on the house of Israel. The high places will be desolated, the sanctuaries will be laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And of course, this happened in 752 BC when Shalom assassinated Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II. So the final judgment on Israel in 722 was preceded by this judgment on the house of Jeroboam in 752 BC. The priest of Bethel named Amaziah picks up on the words of Amos as presented in verse 9 and reports these words to Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. Amaziah rushes in and says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is just unable to endure all his words. Now, in addition to that, Amos says, Jeroboam said, you're going to die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Amaziah embellishes the words of Amos just a little bit. He put his own personal touch in it to inflame the king and make him angry against Amos, because what he reported to Jeroboam was only a half-truth. Amaziah goes back from the presence of the king and confronts Amos. And he says, get out of here, you seer. Flee, get back to the land of Judah and eat bread back there where you belong. In other words, get down south. Don't prophesy up here at Bethel anymore. This is a sanctuary of the king, and it's a royal residence. And this humble herdsman with God's hand on him stands there with his eyes blazing. And he looks at this godless priest who has been serving there in Bethel, where Jeroboam the first put the golden calf, which has now become a center of the Baal worship system, which has combined with the old sin of Jeroboam. And he looks at him and he says, I'm not a prophet. Neither am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a nipper of sycamore figs. He was a humble man, content doing what he was doing, but God called him into this unique ministry. And now he stands there with his eyes blazing and he says, but the Lord took me from following the flock, much as he did David. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And to use his own words from chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? This is the end of side 2.